This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
We're going to be in Luke 9, 18 through 36. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to lose his life will save it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen.
Let's pray. Father, so good to be in your house with your word open, with your people. And we should, and I pray that we do, have expectancy in our spirits that your word is effective in our lives. It does not go forth without purpose and without accomplishing the purpose it was sent forth to accomplish. And so we would ask this morning that you would do something in our hearts, in our midst, as we've come together to submit ourselves under your word, to be fed by your word, to learn from your word, to be inspired from your word, and really to see the person of Jesus as he comes in the volume of the book. So now bless us as a people, bless us as we study the scripture together in Jesus' name for his glory. Everybody said it, shouted it, amen. 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 All right, you guys can have a seat. How are we doing, everybody? Good to see you here in the house of the Lord. This is a great section. This section, there's so much good content in here. It's kind of like standing at a buffet line, which I love, and you're trying to figure out what you should put on your first plate of food, which could be such a crisis for some of us males up in the house. But you know, if you're at a buffet line, you just got to say, you know what, pace yourself, calm down. You get to come back again. And so we're going to pace ourselves here and fill our plate with only so much. And so this morning, we are going to really look at verses 28 to 36, and then next week, we're going to look at verses 18 to 27 in a sermon I call Disciple. And so that's next week. Come back for Disciple. That kind of sounds like an apocalyptic movie with Denzel Washington, so you want to come back for that one, Disciple. But for this morning, we are going to talk about metamorpho. And you're saying, that doesn't make sense. It was intentional, so that you would still listen and keep listening. When you don't understand the title, then you keep listening to the sermon. So here we are, Luke chapter 9, and Jesus has taken his inner three, Peter, James, and John, and they have gone up to a mountain, and in the midst of the disciples, Jesus is transfigured. But while they're on the mountain, these three do something which has become sort of a pattern for them, and that is they fall asleep at epic moments. These same three were the same three that got to go with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' hour of burden and sweating great drops of blood as he prayed before he went to the cross. And these disciples, Peter, James, and John, Jesus said, watch and pray, and they were falling asleep. So much so that Luke 22 tells us Jesus had to wake them up and say, wake up that you not fall into temptation. Now, by the way, can I just say this to us as it concerns the subject of prayer? I think being too sleepy to pray is one of the most subtle forms of spiritual warfare. That is, we know that prayer is important, we know that prayer is essential, but oftentimes, whether it's because we're too lazy or we're too busy, we end up falling asleep when we should be praying. Now, C.S. Lewis capitalized on this. If you haven't read his book on spiritual warfare called The Screwtape Letters, I'd recommend it. Love it. Talked about it before in another sermon. I'm a C.S. Lewis guy, so I always bring him in. He helps me a lot. But in Screwtape Letters, it's basically the story is on spiritual warfare from the perspective of a senior demon counseling a lesser demon on how to deceive the human soul, in which C.S. Lewis picks up on this idea of sleepiness in prayer. If all else fails, says the senior demon to the junior demon, fatigue will slay the dragon slayer. Keep the patient active, hustling about, seeing too many people, reading too many books, attending too many plays, and he'll be too tired to pray. Or if he does begin to pray, he'll fall asleep. So can I just call us into a war against sleeping when we should be praying? A war against being too tired because we're too busy, or too tired because we're just too lazy, knowing that this is one of the essential weapons of our warfare, that we are to be a people who pray. But you're going to be warred against in this area. So your sleepiness when it comes to prayer, you can just look at that as warfare. And know this, nothing worth doing ever comes without effort. If it's worth doing, it's going to require effort. How many would say prayer's worth doing? Yeah? All right. Now, how many struggle with prayer? The rest of you are lying, okay? So prayer is a struggle, and I'm not even going to tell you to raise your hand, but I'm guessing that falling asleep is kind of one of the big problems. I remember the first time when I was 18 years old, I just started taking communion and trying to pray in the early morning hours, and I was at our church, and it was dark, and I was on my knees with the communion elements in hand, and I fell asleep and spilled the communion juice on myself. And not being a theologian at that time, I thought, like, that was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's over for me. I just spilled communion juice on myself. That's it, right? And so we war against this slumber that can often creep in to our sleep. But while Peter, James, and John are sleeping, a lot's happening on this mountain. Jesus starts glowing, and two guest appearances for Moses and Elijah, they show up on this mountain in their resurrected, glorified form, right? They are, it says in verse 30, look at verse 30, they appeared in glorious splendor. And they are having a leadership conference with Jesus about how he's going to turn the world and change history. And all the while, Larry, Moe, and Curly are asleep, missing out on glorified Jesus and the best conference that's ever been held on Mount Hermon about how Jesus is going to transform the world. Look down at verse 31. This is what the content of this pastor's conference was about. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem, and these guys are missing it. Might I just add again on sleeping instead of praying? I'm going to include myself, we just miss out on a lot of things when we're sleeping, when we should be praying. Now, this story, though, is primarily not about not sleeping in prayer. This story is primarily about the glory of God breaking out in a visible manifestation of Jesus' divine nature. And there were only three creatures on earth who got to visibly see Jesus' divine nature break out. Now, Theologians tell us, isn't that a cool phrase? Just how would you like to be called a theologian? That's just kind of a big word, like theologian. But really think about it. We're all theologians to some capacity. Maybe you've never thought of yourself as a theologian, but think about what theology is. Theology is, in its very essence, the study of God. Even an atheist is a theologian of sorts. They're a bad theologian, but they have a study or an opinion about the existence of God, and their conclusion is, he doesn't exist. But all people are theologians to some capacity. They're either good or bad, or like me, kind of sorting some stuff out, right? And so theologians are any people who have a view on God, which is every living being has some view on God. But the theologians who have studied the Bible, spent their lives understanding the character and nature of God, have come up with a couple of phrases to explain this theology of glory, or the attributes of God, as it were. And one of the phrases that theologians have coined to describe the essence of the nature and glory of God is this phrase, omnipresence. Anybody ever heard of omnipresence before? Omnipresence is essentially God is everywhere, always in his fullness. Everywhere, always in his fullness, which means that he's right here at the Cary Arts Center. He's in Texas, yes. He's in China, right? Some Texans over here. Woo! He's in small islands in the South Pacific. He's on Pluto. He is everywhere, filling every crevice of his universe. And that is this idea of omnipresence. God's everywhere at all times in every way. But theologians have also come up with another phrase to describe this theology of glory. That is understanding the attributes and the nature of God. So omnipresence, he's everywhere, at all times, in every way. But then they have this phrase theologians have come up with, which they call special presence or manifest presence, which is this. The manifest presence of God is God revealing himself in such a way that his glory, attributes, and splendor is felt, experienced, or seen. Now this happens at moments of miraculous, when heaven breaks in and something from heaven, something divine happens. This happens sometimes when we pray or when we worship. The manifest presence of God. Have you ever heard people talk like this or use these phrases yourself? Boy, the presence of God was really strong this morning. Or I really sensed the presence of God in that worship service. Or a few of us got together to pray and God showed up. Now, when we say God showed up, we don't mean that God was vacant from the earth and all of a sudden he saw us praying and was like, oh, I better come down there. That looks cool. But rather we're saying, no, his presence was manifest. There was a special visitation or a special felt presence or an experience with God that we were enjoying. And that is what this part of the gospel story is about. This is a section, the transfiguration, this is a section about a theology of glory. Now, in the Old Testament, this word for glory is the Hebrew word kabod. And the kabod of God is the heaviness or the weight. That is, what is the tangible, felt presence of God? Now, the New Testament takes the same concept of glory and this theology of glory, and it's not kabod, but the Greek word in the New Testament is the word doxa, which doxa is splendor or brightness. Now, those are our biblical words for a theology of glory, but the rabbis, the Jewish theologians, teachers, have also come up with a phrase, and maybe you've heard this one. They call it the Shekinah glory of God. And the Shekinah is essentially the dwelling or settling of the divine presence of God. Now, I just want to say this for us this morning, and that is we all need to have a theology of glory. That is understanding the way that the presence of God has worked through Jesus Christ. This is the way the presence, the Shekinah glory of God, has rolled out throughout the Old Testament. There's a little bit of a meta-narrative here, a big story about the theology of God's glory. And that is the first time we really see the manifest presence, the special presence, the Shekinah Gloria, the doxa, the kabod of God, really present in Israel, is in the book of Exodus, chapter 13, as God is leading the people of God out of Egypt into the promised land through the wilderness, and he leads them by that pillar of a cloud, that cloudy pillar by day, and that pillar of fire by night. So God's doxa, his Shekinah, his glory, the kabod of God was leading Israel out. But then we see again God appear in his manifest presence in Exodus chapter 19 on Mount Sinai. When the law came down and Moses goes up there and gets the two tablets, the finger of God on tablets of stone, and the glory of God manifest. And then later in Exodus 33, after Moses comes down the mountain and the people are having some wild orgy down there, and he's like, oh, seriously. And so he goes back to the Lord and says, Lord, the people are a mess. I broke the tablets because I got mad. Remember what happens? Moses is like, you rebels. He chucks the tablets down. They break, right? And it's just a mess. The whole thing's a mess. People are dead. They had to drink their little cow god they were worshiping. Moses goes back into the presence of the Lord and says, what? In Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory. I want the weighty, tangible kabod, the Shekinah of God. And what does the Lord say to Moses? He says, you can't see my face and live. No man can. But Moses, I'm going to make an accommodation for you. You can't see me and live, but there is a place by me. And I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. And I'm going to put my hand over you while my glory passes by. And then I will release my hand and you can see my back parts, my afterglow, my pixie dust stuff. You can see that, right? Moses has that experience with the Lord. And he is glowing. His face is shining. In the words of that great theologian, Po, the panda in Kung Fu Panda, he went blind for overexposure to pure awesomeness, right? Just comes down. Jack Black theology, man. Moses is just glowing. He's been in the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah weight of God. And later, the Shekinah glory of God filled the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, that tent in the wilderness, the glory of God dwelt behind the veil in the tabernacle. And then later, the Shekinah glory filled the temple that Solomon built in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 14. So all throughout the Old Testament, we have glory, glory, glory. And then, due to sin, sexual immorality, idolatry, the people forsaking God. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, we're told that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. The word that was used at another place in the Bible when God's glory had seemingly departed was this word Ichabod. That is, the glory has departed. The kabod, the weighty presence of God, is no longer here anymore. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And for 600 years, Israel was a people without glory. A people without the weighty, tangible, manifest presence of God. God can never depart because he's omnipresent, but he can at times, especially in the Old Testament, pull away. Even David prayed, right? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And that's one of the issues with sin. Sin creates Ichabod in our lives. It's not that God drops us, abandons us, forsakes us in that way. But our perception or our ability to enjoy the kabod, the doxa, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, is greatly diminished by sin. It tints our windows. It creates a film. It fills space that was supposed to be there for God. And so for Israel, in their sad story of glory, is that Ezekiel 10:18 begins a trajectory of 600 years of no glory. Until finally, something breaks forth. The gospel happens. In Luke chapter 2, the angels appear to those shepherds and make this great announcement in Luke chapter 2 of the birth of the Christ child. It says in Luke 2:9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and what? The glory of the Lord shone around them. What just happened is glory returned to a people who had been without glory for 600 years. The glory of the Lord shone around them at the announcement that Jesus Christ is coming. Glory returns to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist would later write, John the Apostle would later write in his book, the Gospel of John, about the incarnation, speaking of the glory of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14. No? We don't got it? All right, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His, guess what the Word is? Glory. So Jesus is the return of glory to the earth. Glory to our lives. Jesus is the infusion of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:13 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Peter, James, and John are on a mountain, and this is their experience. The manifest presence of God. They are experiencing glory. Peter wakes up from his sleep. Now, this is where it gets pretty comical. Peter wakes up from sleep because, again, he should have been praying up there. Jesus was. He fell asleep. While he falls asleep, a tremendous amount of things happen. And he wakes up, wipes the sleep from his eyes, the drool from his cheeks. And in classic Peter form, he does what he always does. When in doubt, say something. Right? Do you know anybody like this? Jake Fisher? Hey, man, they don't like silence, right? They're filling the air with stuff. And Peter was that guy. When in doubt, sorry, Jake, me and him go way back. I can do that kind of stuff. Actually, can't I? Somebody put it this way once. Talking without thinking is like shooting without taking aim. And some of you guys, probably me included, perfect example just now, are just like trigger happy talkers. Right? And this is Peter. Like, an epic event has happened, and he just starts opening his mouth. And the Bible says that while he was talking, verse 33, Luke kind of sells him out. He says he did not know what he was saying. Like, Peter, Moses and Elijah are here. Did you notice? Jesus is glorified. Don't say anything. But I must say this. I don't know what you've heard about this transfiguration story, but I think that Peter here, in some ways, gets kind of a bad rap. Like, a lot of the commentators are like, yeah, Peter, he made a huge mistake because he was trying to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, saying, let's build three shelters, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then God trumped that and said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. But I actually think when Peter said this, he was theologically correct. Based on glory theology until or before Jesus had arrived. Notice what he says in verse 33. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What did Peter know in saying this? He knew that theologically, man could not be in the presence of God and live. He was sensing this is a holy moment. Being in the presence of God could be fatal. And in the Old Testament, they knew very clearly that there were things put in place to protect and mediate between the people and the glory of God. And verse 34 says that they were all afraid. And so Peter says, let's build shelters. Or the word could actually be translated tabernacles. Now, why would Peter want to build tabernacles. It's kind of an odd thing. He's up there in this great moment. He's like, I have an idea. Let's build teepees up here. Let's just build some shelters. I just have this Boy Scout inside of me right now. But actually what Peter's doing has some theological bearing to it, and that he's saying, let's build some tabernacles for, as you recall, in the Old Testament, when God's glory appeared from Mount Sinai, what did they do? They built a tabernacle, a place for God to dwell, to house the manifest presence of God. Because the Jews were very aware of the infinite gap between deity and humanity. That there's this big gap that must be mediated between. And so, in the Old Testament, they had temples and priests and sacrifices and rituals in order to mediate and protect the people from the presence of God. So what Peter is saying here is essentially this. We need a tabernacle to protect us or we're dead. Because this moment's so holy, God is so here. If we don't get a tabernacle between us and the manifest presence of God, we're in big trouble. But look at verse 34 and 35. It tells us that the cloud of God's glory, as Peter's speaking, envelops them, and God's voice spoke from within the cloud, and they don't die. That's the amazing thing. So you have this picture. Jesus is glowing. His manifest divine nature is been exposed. Moses and Elijah are there in their resurrected forms. And then as Peter is speaking, the glory of God appears in a cloud and envelops them. So now they're enveloped in the kabod, the doxa, the Shekinah glory of God. And the voice speaks from within the cloud. I used to always imagine it was a voice from above. But actually, no, this is a voice inside of the cloud. Now, how is it possible that they could experience this kind of glory and not be dead when God says, you experience this glory, you're dead? Well, look at verse 36. It says, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. The glory cloud departs. And Jesus is standing there alone. Because unlike Moses, who went into the presence of God, and when he came down, he was glowing as a reflection of one who had been in the presence of God. Like the sun, the moon reflects the light of the sun. So Moses was just a reflector of glory. But Jesus, unlike Moses, is not a reflector of the glory of God. He is a possessor. He is the glory of God. But unlike the Old Testament relationship that man had with God, Jesus was not one who, when you came into his presence, you were going to die for it. He's on the other side of this massive gap between the human and the divine in the sense that Jesus becomes a mediator. I think the King James uses a word called a daysman. The one whom Job cries out for in the book of Job in his trying to connect with God. I like how the New American Standard Version puts this. Job 9:33, Job cries out, there is no umpire between us, and I like this, who may lay his hand upon us both. That is, Job was very aware that there is not a bridge between the divine and the human until Jesus came. And so now the disciples are able to stand in the presence of God because Jesus has come. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man. Who is that? The man, Christ, Jesus. So Jesus then is the temple housing the glory of God. Through Jesus, the glory and beauty of God can be experienced. And this glory is no longer fatal. It's worship. Through Jesus, we can now fully enter in. Hebrews 4:16, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And as we read back in verse 20, we saw that Peter had announced that Jesus was the Christ, but now he is experiencing being enveloped by Jesus as the Christ. Such an epic, apocalyptic glory moment. Jesus is transfigured. Look back at verse 29. Look at what it says here about the transfiguration. As he was praying, This is great. The appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, the other Gospels tell us, Matthew 17, in his account, Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. And right here we read in Luke 9 that Jesus' clothes were like flashes of lightning. Now, what does this sound like? This sounds like the book of Revelation's description of Jesus. I mean, a lot of people think, you know, I mean, you see those shirts, Jesus is my homeboy. People's idea of Jesus is this Galilean peasant that wore a robe and had long flowing hair and blue eyes and drank herbal tea or whatever. But this image of this passive Jesus is trumped by the Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 19 picture of Jesus. And right here in Luke 9, this is glorified Jesus. Face shining like the sun, clothes like flashes of lightning. This is a sneak preview of what's coming in the glory that Jesus was going to experience after the cross. Now, a lot of people have said this was the moment, perhaps, while Jesus was here up on Mount Hermon and had been transfigured, that he had lived a perfect life and had finished the race and could have at that moment, if he wanted to, looked at all of us and said, I did it. I lived a life that was totally pleasing in every way to the Father, and now I'm out of here. I'm so glad he chose to go to another mountain. I'm so glad that it didn't end at Mount Hermon, where he exits stage left, and he went all the way to Mount Calvary. And here on this mountain, Jesus shows us his glory. And Matthew and Mark's Gospels actually say it this way. He was transfigured before them. Now, this word transfigured is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's the word metamorpho. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis, which is essentially this, a change on the outside that comes from the inside. That's what a metamorphosis is, a change on the outside that comes from the inside. In other words, the godness, the divine, broke out of the human package, and the glory that was in came out. It's the exact metamorphosis, or metamorpho, is the exact opposite of a masquerade, which is essentially what our culture's built on. Glory on the outside that doesn't come from the inside. A people enamored with looking good rather than being good. But for 33 years, Jesus was good, but he didn't look good. Isaiah tells us he was not comely to look upon. Isaiah 52, Jesus was not an attractive Brad Pitt-like human being. He was a very common, maybe unattractive human. But there was glory on the inside. And the transfiguration is that metamorphosis is the time when the glory that's within comes without. And one day, all of us are going to have this experience. We are all intended to metamorphosize. And again, I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis again. He wrote in his book, Weight of Glory, about this metamorphosis that's going to happen to every living soul. He said, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal, but it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Whoever or whatever I really am is eventually going to come out in the end. I can only masquerade it for so long. We are all becoming something beautiful or something horrific. But we don't stay like this. Okay, so I'm just going to be honest, right? I'm preaching, I should be honest. At risk of sounding like a really dumb Yankee, my family moves here to North Carolina, and I'm just going to be honest, we are really enamored by your bugs. I know Adam Matthews thinks this is super weird. Like, what's up with you Yankees, man? All into our bugs. But we're into the bugs, especially your cicada. Like, when we moved into my neighborhood, those cicadas are out in full, like, mating form, right? They're like, the male cicadas are singing their mating song. Yeah, wouldn't it be weird if people were like that, right? It's just at that certain time in life, men just start singing a particular song all the time until it happens, right? It's like, so we're in our neighborhood and this really loud cicada mating sound comes out. And so, like, we go to work at my house. We're like, what are those bugs? Why are they so loud and what are they? So we find out it's a cicada. So we pull up all the information we can about the cicadas and found out some pretty cool stuff. Apparently the males, their insides are pretty hollowed out. And so they can make this great reverberating noise that's so loud, mind you, that if you get next to the cicada, it can cause permanent hearing loss. That's how loud, like, the male boombox is, right? So some of those guys driving, you know, boom, boom, boom with their speakers, you know what they're doing. That's the cicada in them coming out. That is their mating song, right? They got Boyz II Men playing. Yes, I'm from the 90s, right? And they're boombox, like, that's the cicada in them. Now, one of the things that's kind of fascinating about these cicadas that I found out, and some of you guys are like, yeah, we already know this, they spend most of their life underground. But when we were at our camping trip, church camping trip, we got to watch the cicada come out, right? And they do this thing when they come out of the ground, they go find a plant or a tree and they attach to it and they start to molt. That is, they come out of their exoskeleton. And when they emerge from their exoskeleton with wings, they fly off and leave the exoskeleton on that tree, which is awesome. So I decided that for this morning, we needed to see this in action. So I found a video online that actually takes what would be 2 hours of standing there watching and into seconds. So here's the cicada in action. Okay, can we play that one more time? That's so awesome. Come on, isn't God awesome? Like, stuff like that, that you just take for granted. Oh, we're from the South, big deal, cicada. I'm like, yes! And when I look at that, I'm like, that is you. That's us. That is my theology of the cicada. That is metamorpho. The doctrine of being changed into another form, one day that's going to happen to you. You're going to break out of your exoskeleton, and you are going to become the glorious person that God has intended for you to be. And the New Testament teaches this repeatedly, the doctrine of metamorpho, the metamorphosis. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, which is a good verse for a nursery, right? It's a good church joke. We shall not all sleep, but we shall... No? Okay. But this is the anticipation of resurrection happening in our bodies. We'll not all sleep, but we're all going to experience this metamorphosis. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15:23 that Christ is actually the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, what you saw happen in Jesus... in his transfiguration and resurrection, you can anticipate is going to happen to you. You will be changed. You are going to experience this metamorpho. So when we talk about this process of being changed, it's this biblical word, sanctification. And sanctification is basically this: the process by which God, through his Holy Spirit, makes us more like Jesus. Sanctification, transfiguration, has two sides to it. It's already and it's not yet. That is, Paul teaches us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be changed. You'll be like that cicada. You will be, in a lesser sense, but in the same way as Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, you're going to have your own transfiguration day. What God's really made you is going to emerge. But while you're on earth, the Bible talks about a sanctification, a transfiguration that's happening in a process. Like, for instance, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this: do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Can you just guess what that word transformed is in the original language? Just guess. Take a wild guess. Metamorph? You geniuses. A metamorpho, which is a change on the outside that starts on the inside. Again, the Apostle Paul would say this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being what? Transformed in his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What? Just guess what that word transformed is in the Greek language. Metamorpho. I'm sorry to patronize you, but I just like this connection here. I want to see you're getting it. Again, metamorphosis, a change on the outside that starts on the inside. We are destined for, number one, this sanctification that's going to happen in a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But we are also destined, while on planet Earth, to go through the painful process of sanctification while on Earth. Things like Paul saying, you're transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. That is, doing what you're doing right now, studying Scripture, having your mind changed by knowing God's Word, is making you into the person you're going to be forever. And then Paul says things like, as you behold the Lord in His glory, you're being changed. As you worship and get to know Jesus, you're being changed, you're being metamorphosized. Now the problem with us, as we look at this hope, the hope that one day I'm going to change. Someday you ever look at yourself and go, when you going to change? Just like that. When you going to change? And the Lord's like, you're going to change. Like that. And you are in the process of changing. The deal is no one likes the process of change. Because we are American, Western culture people. We do not like delayed gratification. We are a must-have now society. High-speed internet. I want a pill for that. Does it come in pill form? How long is this drive-thru going to take? We just like, give it to me on demand right now. Quick fix, instant gratification. And that's not the way of biblical transformation. Biblical transformation is a process. It's like this. When I was a kid, all my little buddies, we were enamored with the werewolf. Especially after 1985, when Michael J. Fox came out with Teen Wolf. I was like, yeah! Now, you know, in the folklore myth of the werewolf, there's only one way to kill a werewolf, right? How? Silver bullet, right? We have become a silver bullet society. Like, just streamline this thing. Like, how do I take this werewolf inside of me down? I want sanctification done now. And the Lord says, no, I'm taking you through a process. And we're like, we don't like process. You know what we like? We like that infomercial. I love this infomercial. That big buff stallion guy who comes out with a belt on, the abdominal belt. And he's just like, 6 minutes a day got me these ripped abs. You're like, you liar. Like, yeah, you were eating pie and wearing the belt and got electrical shocks in your system, and now you got a six-pack. Yeah, right. No one gets a six-pack from that belt, but people are dialing up. Give me the abdominal belt. I want a six-pack. We're like, yeah, give me like a quick way to make some money, get-rich-quick schemes, just buying into all of it. And biblical transformation is a long obedience in the same direction. It's God changing you over many miles of walking with Him. Certainly with moments of immediate miracles. We want miracles and healings and deliverance, but most of our life is spent day by day in an ongoing process of drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to the Lord. And for a people like us who can be so enamored with having it now, Jesus comes to tell us, through His transfiguration story, this is going to happen to you, like that. But until then, it's going to happen to you in increments. Little by little, day by day, you're renewing your mind. You're becoming more and more and more and more like Jesus until finally, the process is over in the resurrection. And you become who God always intended for you to be. There is going to come a day for all of us that what God has been doing inside of us comes on the outside of us. But until then, we have to trust the process of sanctification. That answers a whole lot of stuff for me. When am I going to get my healing? When am I going to see that miracle? When is this going to happen? Wait, Brian, what about the book of Acts? Like, they were seeing epic stuff happen every day. Hold on. The book of Acts was a 40-year period of time. Most of the book of Acts was men and women like us trying to walk with God and overcome our inner werewolf and overcome that part of us that we don't like to become more like the one whom we love, wanting to become more like Jesus. And so Paul says to us who are in process right now, waiting for resurrection, becoming more and more like the Lord even now, he says to us, take hope in this, Philippians 1:6, he that began the work. The question you have to ask yourself in your own life is, who started this? Did you start this? I don't think so. If you think you started your relationship with God, you're wrong. God found you. He initiated this thing with you. He started the work. Philippians 1:6. He who started the work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You will continue to become whom God intended you to be, but it requires the patience of the kingdom. The patience of sanctification, the process by which God, through his Holy Spirit, makes us more like Jesus. Transfiguration, metamorphosis. It's coming in a moment, and it's also in process right now. So brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing well. Do not grow weary in the process, because God's intention for you is good, to make you ever, ever more like his son Jesus. Amen?